All right, let's turn to Luke 17 and Ephesians 2 to start tonight. Luke 17. And Ephesians 2. All right, Luke 17. And the Lord is prophesying about his second coming. It says down in verse 26, "And as it was in the days of Noe, so shall it be also in the days of the coming, or rather, the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noe entered into the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all." It's giving you an idea of the apostasy of the last days. Now, Ephesians 2, just kind of as a separate thought, I'll tie them together, at least I hope I will, in a minute, says, notice in verse 19. "Now, therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit." Let's bow our heads there. Now, Lord, we are grateful to be back tonight, and you've held off what snow they said was coming so we could get to church now, and we appreciate that, Father. I know that there are some folks still a little under the weather and so on. I pray you'd be with each and every one of those, and we thank you in men's prayer for your watch care over our more elderly people in church, and you've been good to us, Father. Nobody slipped and fallen and broken anything particularly, and Lord, we are glad for all those things. Lord, we ask that you'll bless now as we endeavor to bring some thoughts to bear here for a little while to be an encouragement. Nothing terribly deep or anything about this tonight, Father. I just pray you'd remind us that we're doing the right thing, all that are laboring to do something for thee. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I want to start in Luke 17, if you wouldn't mind. Luke 17 and verses 26 and 27. Those verses are used to point out the apostasy of the last days. Men will be married and given in marriage, and there's lots of other things that you can fold into it. We've just been through, you know, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, and there's an awful lot of things in there that deal with the last days, particularly in the rapture, which is what we're talking about, of course. Noah was preclusive to the second advent and the fall of the wrath of God. But so it's used to point out the apostasy of the last days. There's another perspective about it, because you look at Noah and all the things that surrounded him, and you look at the things that surround him, and you focus on those things. The other perspective of it that I'd like to bring out a little bit to launch into something else tonight is that, yeah, that's true, but in the meanwhile, there was a remnant. There was a small minority of people, Noah and his family, there's 8 of them, that are doing something for God. Everybody else is living for themselves and living for the flesh, doing what they want, consumed with marrying, borrowing, possessing, and so on, buying and selling, all those things. But there's a handful that are totally focused on this project that Noah was totally focused on. While everybody else was eating and drinking and so on, Noah was laboring away. And I'd like you to think about that for a little while. He was doing something for the Lord. And for him, it was pretty solitary. It won't be necessarily solitary for us if we're in a decent church and stuff. But the fact is, it is Noah, his 3 sons, and their 4 wives, all of them together. It's family. And they're all solitarily in a minority trying to do something for God that turns out to be a great thing. By the way, they're doing it real faithfully. Talk a little bit later about the years involved in the time, but somewhere in the neighborhood of 70 or 75 years, Noah gives that part of his life for nothing but this project. Enduring, faithful, by the way, unpopular. I doubt very seriously anybody had much nice to say about Noah and Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And I bet when the ladies went into town, I bet they caught flack. And so I want to talk about that along those lines, because this was really, when you stop and consider it, maybe the singular greatest material project ever accomplished for the Lord by the number of people for whom it was accomplished. I mean, you're talking about four men, and I don't know what part the four women had, but they built a boat that was 450 feet long and 75 feet wide and 45 feet tall. And I've never been down to that thing down in Tennessee, but they say it's massive and it's just impressive. And you stop and think about these guys doing it with their bare hands and no power tools and no hydraulics or anything else like that. One of the singular greatest things that was ever accomplished materially on the face of this earth. And I leave you with that just to run over quickly to Ephesians chapter 2. And I know it's not quite the same thing, but as it turns out that you're doing some building on yourself, or for yourself, right? Because in chapter 2, verse 20, we are built upon the foundation of the apostles, prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. I know it's not a physical building, but in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. So as such, through the church age, generation after generation, of course, all Christians are of the same generation. We were generated by the Holy Spirit directly from Jesus Christ. We've all been laboring in this great house. So today, amidst the apostasy and the depravity, amid all the things that 2 Timothy and 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy 3, 1 Timothy 4, and all the other passages talk about, the final touches are being laid to what God started the better part of 2,000 years ago. We don't know exactly how long it lasts. We don't know exactly what fixtures are left to put in place. We don't have the timeline, but we are assured that, I mean, we're among the very last days of the last days. What you're doing for God, if anything, is the finishing touches on things. Now, with that in mind, that ought to be a rally cry for you. Because Noah, who's our guy tonight, Noah did something for God. Man, did he do something for God. And I started thinking about that, and that's true. Doing something for God can almost, though, obscure something else that's very important. And that is that while we look at what Noah did for God, maybe we should also look at what God did for Noah. And I don't know how you look at it, but you know, after the years in the ministry and stuff and doing stuff, you know, all the things that we've attempted and that I've had a part in doing for the Lord, when I stop and really think about it, it's all along the way he's done more stuff for me than I've done for him. And so I'd like for you to kind of contemplate that for a little while here tonight, and I'm just going to preach to you for a little bit out of now Genesis 6, if you wouldn't mind, go back there. I'd like to preach to you not about so much what Noah did for God, but what God did for Noah. Genesis chapter 6. So what God did for Noah. There's nothing greatly deep about this, and nothing that you haven't heard before, but hopefully put together this way, it's a little bit of an encouragement. I'd like you to see down, of course, it's been going for a little bit here, but down in chapter 6, verse 12. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, that is, that flesh. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Okay, I will destroy them. That's God's will. I want you to take note that, yeah, Noah wound up doing a tremendous thing for God, but first of all, God did something for Noah. God showed him his will. Now, that's no small thing. It's no small thing. You realize that the will and objectives and purpose for God in this world are totally unknown by the world. Lost people don't have the slightest idea what God's doing or why He would be doing it, much less how to do it. But I want you to just see that God did something for Noah. He showed Noah God's will. Everybody else, all but those eight people, and that the other seven knew because of Noah, but everybody else was blindly, blithely sliding down the grease skids towards the end point where they were all going to be destroyed. As far as we are given record, there's not a living soul that got right under Noah's preaching. There's not a soul in that generation that escaped. There's not a soul that got right. The whole entire world was going against God, and they were all, they may have all thought if there was a God that they were doing okay, but we know they weren't. I want you to see that God did something wonderful for Noah. He showed him His will. Only Noah was fully informed. Only Noah fully understood what was happening. He wasn't informed by Newsweek. He wasn't informed by Time or by MSNBC or, for that matter, by Fox. He was informed by God. He was informed by the Word of God that came to him. And, you know, we look around and there's hundreds of categories of folks that are brilliant, ingenious, focused, desirous to do some things probably that are right for man and for mankind. There's plenty of doctors and researchers that are trying to do the right thing. There's just all kinds of people we could name, and yet none of them, almost without fail in the world, almost none of them are animated by knowledge of God's will. But we know God's will. We take God's will for granted. We take for granted that we know that something as simple as God made Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve. And the world has now gone crazy, and they absolutely, we make jokes about it. But the reason you know is because you know. He showed it to you. If He hadn't shown it to you and you didn't stick by the book, you'd probably be off thinking like they're thinking. Because that's the way things go. But I want you to just see that He showed him His will. God showed Noah His will. Noah did a lot for God, but God sure did a lot back for Noah. Because Noah couldn't have done what he did unless the Lord showed him His will. It's a remarkable trust. It's a remarkable stewardship that Noah was given. It's a remarkable trust. It's a remarkable stewardship that you've been given. You hold the secrets to family. You hold the secrets to knowledge. You have the One who is the head of all knowledge and all wisdom. I mean, God showed you His will like He showed Noah His will. How privileged you are to know the will of God. I mean, you think about all the people that have spent their lifetimes in research and college professors and teaching and researching and looking into the stars and delving into things and philosophers thinking and sitting in think tanks and trying to figure stuff out, and some of them sincerely and sincerely led by the devil because they don't know the will of God. They've rejected the Bible, and maybe they never even really considered it as a legitimate source. But it is a privilege to be saved and to have God show me His plan for the ages. We can go from 4,000 B.C. and really before that all the way up to the future and know what God's going to do throughout eternity, at least within bounds. The world has not a clue. I'm simply saying that all that Noah did for God, it's a remarkable thing that he did, but it really all started with God doing something for Noah. And God showed Noah His will. Noah knew what would happen to the world. He knew specifically what he was given to do. It's not just verse 13 where God says in general, I'm going to wipe it off the map. But He goes on and gives him very specific details. Verse 14, make thee an ark of gopher wood, not oak wood, not pine wood, but gopher wood. Rooms shalt thou make in the ark, shall pitch it within and without with pitch, and this is the fashion which thou shalt make of it. For the length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, the breadth of 50 cubits, the height 30 cubits, and goes right on through and lays it all out, gives him the pattern, in fact, gives him the pattern in more detail than we get the pattern. But by the time it's over, I mean, Noah knows exactly to the measurement what he's supposed to do. And, you know, you can know the will of God that much as well if you really want to know it. But just take note that along that line, your God and Savior loved you so much and gave you the kind of a stewardship where he's shown you the truth that's contained in a book that may have, your book may have 12 or 1,300 pages in it. Okay, that's a big book. But there's a lot of information in there. And there's a lot of the will of God that's in there that a lot of folks don't even bother to read. I just want to show you that while Noah did a remarkable thing for the Lord did a remarkable thing for Noah. God did that for Noah. He showed Noah his will. I also want you to see, and I just read it, verse 14. Phrased a different way, I suppose, in some ways. Make thee an ark of gopher wood. Room shalt thou make in the ark, and shalt pitch it within, and without with pitch. It goes on, etc., etc. Okay, I want you to see that it's not just that he showed him his will, but he gave him something to do. Now, I don't know where some of you came from in your life, but, you know, I recall that passage of the vineyard keeper, and he goes out seeking workers for his vineyard. And he says to several groups, "Why stand you here all the day idle?" Now, I don't know where the Lord found you. The Lord found me again, you know, after the 10-year-old phase, after I was saved. He found me in college, and I was studying to go to pre-med school, to physical therapy school, so it was basically pre-med. And I was staying up all night studying for advanced chemistry classes and organic chemistry and physics classes and stuff like that. And I mean, I was busy. But, you know, I look back on those days now, and you know what I realized? I realized that I was idle. I realized that whatever else I was filling my time with, it counted for a lot of nothing. You know, there's never been a day where people have been so busy being idle. I mean, what are they really doing? I don't know, but they're doing it with their thumbs, you know. But they're doing a lot, but they're doing it in idleness. He gave him something to do that was legitimate. A lot of what I was doing was not legitimate. A lot of what you were doing when the Lord saved you, found you and saved you, was not legitimate. I'm not saying you were a crook or anything like that, but as far as counting for anything in life, you were paying bills, laying up treasures so that you could retire one day and go fishing for the rest of your life or something like that, and maybe you still can. But that's not the legitimacy of the will of God. I just want to say that he gave him something to do. He gave him something to do that mattered. What I was doing when the Lord found me really didn't matter. And I know there's many occupations and many professions and many things that are good enough to do on a humanistic scale, but if they're outside the will of God in your life, they're not legitimate. And they don't really matter. I'd like to say he gave him something to do that was that counted for eternity. I was doing nothing that counted for eternity when the Lord rescued my life from the gravel pit. I was doing nothing that mattered for eternity. You come here presumably every week, multiple times a week, and hear all the time, you're urged constantly what you can do that matters for eternity. What, you know, if you ever long to be the Secretary of State or the Vice President or the President, you know what all that was going to matter? Squat! None of that matters for eternity. I don't care how great a president you are, it doesn't matter in eternity. But he gave him something to do. I've come to think that one of the reasons that they've managed to put our entire country into panic mode is the idle time that people have. You talk about a bunch of folks that have nothing to do. How about newsmen? I mean, you sit down and watch the news, and you're going from wars that may be being misrepresented to somebody rescuing a cat in a local nearby neighborhood, or some ducks that got caught in a summer rainstorm and went down the drain, and somebody rescued them. Oh, glory. Like any of that stuff matters, because it doesn't matter. He gave him something to do that did matter. You got to be careful as a Christian, because the truth of the matter is, sometimes Christians, you know, live their lives, and they may be more moral and sweeter than the average guy that goes to the bar on Friday or Saturday night, even though some Christians do that too. But the fact of the matter is, Christians often are no differently employed with their time than the world. They're paying off the same mortgage and the same two or three new cars and trying to garner more stuff for their retirement and pack more stuff into their storage bins. They're doing the same thing in the main that lost people do. But Noah, I'd just like you to consider that God gave him something to do. And okay, let me run some numbers by you. I didn't write them up here, so just think about them. Okay, Noah lived to be 950 years old. Okay, 950 total. Now, just look at this. Look in chapter 6, verse 32. Noah was 500 years old. Noah begets Shem, Ham, and Japheth, right? Okay, go on down to chapter 7, verse 11. And in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, it started to rain. Okay, so there's 100 years there. He begets his kids at 500. I don't know how old the boys were when when Noah started his project on the ark. But by the time the ark is done and the flood comes, Noah is 600 years old. So fairly speaking, we're not given the numbers as far as I can tell. I haven't figured it out. Noah probably spent somewhere in the neighborhood of 70 or 75 years taking care of that project. Does that make sense? Okay, if Noah lives to be 950 years old, 70 years of that was spent doing nothing but something for God. I don't question that Noah served God before and after. But just for that 70 years, all Noah did day in and day out was be consumed with God's project. Call it 70 years, okay? You can do the math. Put 70 over 950 and find out what that decimal point is, and then you consider this. You consider, let's just say that for general purposes, we all live to be 80. Our lifespans are 80. Okay? Well, 80 times that number, you know what? The 70 years of Noah's 950-year life proportions out to, if we're living only 80 years but we have the same proportion, 6 years. Okay? 6 years. Have you 6 years of your life? Now, I'm not counting sleeping. I'm not counting the time that you eat. I'm not talking about, you know, doing other stuff. But do you have 6 years of your 80-year life that you have done nothing but serve God? I mean, I'm talking about sometimes we go to church because our friends are there. No, I mean you're doing nothing but serving God for your 6 years of your 80 total years. Now, if those numbers aren't matching for you, here's how that would work. 6 years is 2,190 days. Okay, so you take 2,190 days and divide it by 80 years, and you ought to have 27 days a year, if you're going to match Noah's proportion, that you do nothing but serve God. 27 days a year. Maybe that's still a little far out. So you take 27 days a year and divide it by 52 weeks, and you get 0.5, one half of a day a week, that you can add up the hours, and that 0.5 days a week. You spend that portion doing nothing but serving God. It makes it a little more real, right? And now I'm in the ministry, and so there's, you know, I don't have really a problem filling that out because I'm studying and doing other stuff and all that kind of thing. But I realize that, but you just to consider, you know, we look up to Noah. And God did some things for Noah. He gave him something to do. And Noah spent 70 years of a 950-year life. If you were to match his proportions, you would need 6 years of your 80-year life. And that's going to equal 27 days a year, or it's going to equal 0.5 days a week that you spend enough time where you can say on that half a day that I have done nothing for this amount of time but serve God. Now, you can use that for Bible reading. How about prayer? How about going to church for the right reasons? How about visitation? How about preaching on the street? How about a nursing home? How about trying to memorize scripture? Those sort of things. You know? And you say, how do I grade myself? Well, that's up to you and the Lord. I'm just giving you the numbers. But I want you to see that Noah did something for God, sure, but God did something for Noah. He gave him something to do. He gave him something to do, just like he gave you something to do, so you wouldn't waste your life. Right now, you and I don't have any trouble looking around town and seeing the kind of churches people go to see that an awful lot of times, if a Christian is a genuine Christian in some of those places, they're doing nothing that matters. And that ought to be not the case for you. Poor Noah had to put his life on hold for 70 or 80 years just to build a boat. No, God gave him the privilege of for 70 or 80 years doing nothing but building a boat. So he gave him something to do. I can show you, I can mention something else here without going to another verse. It's fair to say that not only did God give him something to do, but he also equipped him. How do you build a 450-foot boat? Now, I have a construction background. I don't do that for a living anymore. Don't even play around with it much. But where in the name of Sam Hill do you even start with a 450-foot-long boat? How would you even start thinking about laying a keel for a 450-foot boat? How would all those joists and beams be held together? These guys are doing it. These got no hydraulics, no engines of any kind. They've got hand tools, presumably, that they've made. But, I mean, you talk about a remarkable issue of craftsmanship. You talk about the Lord giving Bezalel understanding and wisdom in making all the gold stuff and the bronze stuff and the tabernacle. Man, he gave Noah some stuff with wood. It's kind of neat to think about, but how in the world would you build a boat that stayed together and use nothing but pitch and tar? It's remarkable. You know what he did? He equipped him. He showed him how to do it. It gave him the knowledge and the wits to do it. And, you know, sometimes you stop and, you know, you say, I would like to do something for the Lord, but I could never get up at a nursing home and preach to those folks or anything like that. I bet it doesn't take a special call to go preach at a nursing home. I bet if you asked the Lord and you worked at it, I bet the Lord would show you how to do it. You say, I'm just not good with dealing with people. I just don't think I could ever knock a door and talk to somebody cold turkey. Did you know that a lot of us felt that way? Did you know that, you know, when I was in junior high school and it came time for me to get up and recite a poem in front of the class or to read my essay or something, that I would sit there with butterflies. I mean, I didn't have butterflies in the belly. I had buzzards. I mean, there were condors in my stomach rolling around, just getting up in front of a handful of people my age. I tell you what, I bet that if you really desired it and wanted it, I bet the Lord would show you how to do it. I bet the Lord would equip you to do it. He had to equip him. He had to provide for him. How's a guy going to come away with the knowledge of how to put those beams together, and how to carve all that stuff out with hand tools? I don't know, but I know that God equipped him. It's not so much sometimes what I do for God. It's the fact that, man, God did that for me so I could do something for him. And you ought to stop and think about that sometimes. We're real quick to say, oh, no, I can't do that. If you're honest, you say, I don't want to do that. But you'd be surprised what you can do and what the Lord would have you do if you'd give it a shot. You say, I'd fall on my face. You might fall on your face the first time, but you think none of the rest of us have fallen on our faces? You should have heard the first sermon I preached. Yeah. Boy, I still have nightmares about that one. I can tell you this too. Look in chapter 7. Well, we will read 7:1. The Lord said unto Noah, and this is after chapter 6, verse 22. Thus Noah did according to all that God commanded him. So did he. And the Lord said unto Noah, come thou and all thy house into the ark, for thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation. So it takes 70 years from the giving of the orders and the pattern, and then one day Noah gets to enter the ark. Okay? Notice, if you will, just one more passage. It's easier seen here. I should have taken you there. 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. First Peter chapter 3, going down to verse 20. And notice he's talking about the spirits in prison, verse 19, by which also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, 8 souls, were saved by water. Well, it says there that God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing. You know what the Lord did? The Lord waited on Noah. He waited on him. There had to have been a learning curve to all the things that Noah had to learn how to do when it came to laying a keel for a 450-foot boat. And after you've laid the keel, where in the world do you go from there? Right? There had to be a learning curve. He had to wait on him. I bet Noah sometime in that, time frame was sick for a few days. I bet he was so weary some days that he couldn't get up and get out of bed. So the Lord had to wait for a day or two for Noah to rest. And who knows how long, I don't know how old his kids were when they started this project. Maybe the boys were teenagers or younger. And so maybe the boys had to grow up some more before they could really put their backs to the labor and really, get something accomplished, a team of 4 on a boat that big. You know what the Lord did? The Lord waited on Noah. I bet you should be glad that the Lord's waited on you. Man alive, the amount of time that I've wasted, like I said, I got saved at 10 and didn't do anything for over 10 years, that sort of thing. The Lord could have zapped this ark into being, out of nothing. And, he could have done things a lot quicker by bypassing Noah. But instead, he chose to wait on Noah. And you ought to stop and think about that. Some wait on him, but I bet he waits on you too. Aren't you glad that the Lord gave you time to grow? And that he gave you time to make mistakes and rectify the mistakes before he hit you across the head with a 4x4? Aren't you glad that he waited on you to mature a little bit, to learn some stuff? And it took me a long time to learn some stuff. I mean, the Lord waited for a long time. But the Lord waited on Noah. Yeah, Noah did a great thing for God, but really what made that possible was that God waited on him. God put things on hold as far as his master plan for 70 or 80 years until Noah could get the boat built. Now, I don't know how you view that. I view that as kindness. I view that as the Lord stopping and waiting on a carbon-based human vessel, just a pile of ashes with some water added to it, to flounder around and make a mess and then straighten out his mess and finally get around to praying about it so that the Lord could give him some light. He just waited for the process so that Noah could finally get to it. But I wanted you to see that he waited on him. He could do to you and me like he did the fig tree. You know, well, dung it, and if it ain't right this next year, cut her down. Well, I'm glad the Lord didn't dung around me and then cut me down the next year, because it took me longer than that. And it took you, some of you, longer than that to come around. You heard, you know, Cody tonight get up and saved young and made some mistakes and got away. And aren't you glad the Lord waited? You know, for Steve, you know, who, you know, has seen the whole process. Aren't you glad the Lord waited? He could have pulled the pin on the grenade 15 years ago, and we wouldn't be here tonight with some of y'all here. Some of y'all would be in hell tonight. Aren't you glad the Lord waited? Lord did that for you, not you doing it for him. how's it going? I hope sometimes my lollygagging isn't holding the whole works up. But the Lord does something for you by waiting on you. Would you notice down in chapter 6, I'm back in Genesis now. I went back there. Genesis 6. And go down to verse 18. Still talking to Noah. Let's start with verse 17. Behold, I do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, wherein is the breath of life from under heaven, and everything that is in the earth shall die. But with thee will I establish my covenant. Well, I noticed there that for Noah, he made a covenant with him. Now, he didn't make a covenant with us in the sense of the Noahic covenant, but he flat sure gave you some promises. And all those promises will come true. He gave me promises to cling to. You don't have to ever feel like you got hung out to dry, because poor you, you have to live by faith, and you didn't get to see anything happen. You've got the promises of God. That's the surest anchor there is. And, you know, as much as Noah did for the Lord did a lot more for him by making a covenant with him and promising him some things would come to pass if he'd just work at it. I can go on to the next thing. Look in chapter 7 and verse 16. Chapter 7, verse 16. And they that went in there, of course, getting in the ark now, went in, male and female of all flesh, as God had commanded him. And the Lord shut him in. It doesn't say that Noah shut the door. It doesn't say that he pulled the pulleys and had the ropes that pulled up everything, and then he toggled them down and locked them and threw the latches. It said that the Lord shut him in. Now, you know what that equals for us? That ark is a type of Jesus Christ. You're in Christ, and you have eternal security. The Lord shut him in. For me and you, that's eternal security. Okay. Now, I don't know about you, but, you know, because we talk about it a lot, and we've gone through so much of standing and state here in church for the last couple of years because of things I was dealing with and stuff, but with the book and all those things. But, brethren, once in a while you just stop and back off and contemplate what a wonderful thing it is that you're shut in, that you are locked in Jesus Christ, you're sealed in Jesus Christ. You can't lose it. I don't mean this smart aleck. You can't mess this up. You can mess up your life. You can mess up your inheritance in part. But as far as messing up your salvation, you had no part in it anyway. Other than trusting Christ and getting saved, once you take that step, the trigger's pulled and the bullet's not going to stop at the end of the gun. I mean, you can't mess this up. It's a blessing. It's something God did for us. It's something that God didn't do for any other body of people ever. All of Israel shall be saved, but there's going to be a bunch of Israel in hell. There are going to be zero body of Christ Christians in hell. Somebody might get saved in the tribulation and then take the mark of the beast because they get hungry. If they do that, they're damned and they're going to hell. But there's going to be zero body of Christ, church age, born again, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, Christians. They're going to be anything but sealed in Jesus Christ. It's a great thing. You talk about the Lord doing something for you. Talk about the Lord doing something for me. He shut him in. That's eternal security. And, you know, you get to choose, you know, how you serve him from there. But it is a privilege to be saved and to be a part of something that I can't mess up. I'd like you to see something else, a couple other things real quick. Look in chapter 7. And down in verse 11, now think about this. Noah has now labored for, you know, 70, 75 years. He has been the butt end of every joke in town. He has listened to reproach. He has stood and preached as a preacher of righteousness on the bow or the stern of that ship every day that after work, and everybody's laughing and scoffing and scorning. They're bringing up their lawn chairs and hot dogs and watching Noah build a boat. What a dork. You know, it's just the joke in town. It's not even anywhere near a lake. He's out there in the middle of some plain somewhere, and how's he going to float? He's building a what? A boat. It's going to do what? It's going to rain. Whoever heard of that? They didn't have rain at that time. And it just sounded crazy. You're saved and you believe some crazy stuff. You believe that the Lord's going to come back and blow a trumpet with a voice of an archangel and instantly transmute your body into something else that's incorruptible and undefiled and that's immortal, and you're going to instantly fly away. You believe some nuts stuff. Man alive. But you know what he did for Noah? He did what he said he'd do. In chapter 7, verse 11, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, in the 17th day of the month, the same day were all the fountains of the great deep broken up and the windows of heaven were opened. And you know what that means? It means it rained for the first time ever. It rained, and I mean it rained, and it rained, and it rained. It was coming down a foot, 2 feet, 6 feet an hour. And I mean, the world learned real fast that God does what he said he'd do. And for Noah, I mean, Noah did some stuff for God. But, you know, think about him starting this thing, and he's now in the 20th or 30th or 40th year of his project, and he's in too deep to get out. But all the while, you know, his 50th year, he's sitting here thinking, I've been doing this for 50 years of my life. Is it even remotely possible that there's going to be enough water that falls from the sky to float this thing? Or am I going to be the perpetual fool for the 900 plus years of my life? And you know what the Lord did? The Lord did what he said he'd do. You know who he does that for? He does it for you. Because you believed on him. And one day, the rapture, for all the craziness that it sounds like, is going to happen. And for all the world that are ganged up saying, that is completely off the charts, bonkers. Well, because one day it's going to happen. Because you know what? Because he said it would. We didn't make it up. Nobody made it up. Who would make up such a thing? My body is going to be instantly transformed into something immortal, and I'm getting out of here, I'm flying away. Who would make that up? The Lord's the one that said he would do it, so he's going to do it. You know, Noah did a lot for God, but boy, God did a lot for him. I'd like you to take note down in chapter 8, verse 1. And of course, this is through the flood. They're in the ark for over a year, floating. In chapter 8, verse 1, and God remembered Noah, and every living thing, and all the cattle that was with him in the ark, and God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters assuaged. The fountains of the great deep, or the fountains also of the deep, and the windows of heaven were stopped, and the rain from heaven was restrained. Okay. It says there in verse 1 that God remembered Noah. Now, Noah remembered God and served God for all those 70 plus years, and for however well he knew him before he started the project, and then all the years after. And so Noah accomplished a great thing for the flesh to accomplish. He believed God. And you know what God did? God remembered Noah. Now, he doesn't have to. There's no reason he should think twice about me. But you know what the Lord does for his people? He remembers them. He remembers them. I know you know the verse, but turn to Psalms 40 real quick. Psalms 40, you might be surprised how much he thinks about you. I know we just covered this in Psalms not too awful long ago, but Psalms chapter 40, verse 5, "Many, O Lord my God, are thy wonderful works which thou hast done, and thy thoughts which are to usward." You know, I know humanistically we would like to think that God thinks of us, and sometimes that gets, you know, that overtakes our desires, and all we can think about is, you know, whether God's thinking about us or not. But the truth of the matter is that God did think about Noah. He thought about Noah's plight. He thought about Noah's service. He thought about Noah's hardships. He thought about the fact that Noah was bearing all this reproach for himself. He thought about Noah. He remembered Noah. He's not going to forget you. You're his child. I know you're in trials. I know you're in pain. I know you go through things. We all do. You have sins that you wrestle with, and sometimes you wonder if God could even love you. But I'm telling you, because you're saved, God remembers you. And you know, if whatever else is the case, you may or may not do something great for him, but he remembers you. He'll do that for you. He'll remember you. Now, take note that there's a kind of a time lapse here, if you wouldn't mind noticing. Look in chapter 7, verse 24. "And every living substance was destroyed which was upon the face of the ground, both man, cattle, and so on." Verse 24 of chapter 7, "And the waters prevailed upon the earth 150 days. And God remembers Noah. And as you go down the passage, the waters begin to assuage. And then in verse 3, the waters were abated. They started going backwards and receding. Verse 4, "And the ark rested in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, upon the mountains of Ararat." Okay, that's in the seventh month, but the waters decreased until the 10th month, verse 5, and more time passes, and then there's more days down in chapter 12, verse 12 and verse 13, but would you notice that by verse 16, notice, "Go forth of the ark, thou and thy wife and thy sons and thy sons' wives with thee. Bring forth with thee every living thing that is with thee, of all flesh, both cow, of fowl, of cattle, of every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." I'd like you to see that he brought him out. He didn't just remember him, he brought him out. Now, there was this time lapse between God remembering him and the ark settling on Ararat. There's quite a number of days. There's months that pass before anybody can set foot on the earth and actually be out and about. So Noah sends out, you know, the dove, and she finally comes back with, you know, with a green sprig and so on and so forth. So Noah knows it's time to go. But did you notice that God brought him out? I just want you to know, we've talked about the rapture already tonight. The Lord's going to bring you out. I mean, you believe, you've done him the honor of believing him, and he's made you promises. And I know it sounds crazy sometimes. When you stop and consider it from a scientific viewpoint, it sounds a little bonkers that you're really one day going to hear the voice of a trumpet. And if you did happen to lay down in a grave and decompose, you're still going to hear the voice of the trumpet, and your body's coming out of the grave. I know it sounds nuts, but the flood was nuts, because there was no source of water for all those waters to come from that anybody knew about. So people are going, "What? He's crazy." But no, the Lord brought him out. The Lord does that for you. And you know, the Lord does it for him too, because he wants you to be with him. So you can't forget that. You're kind of isolated down here, and all you've got is us. Congratulations. You know, and we'll pat you on the back and hug your neck if you need that, and we'll bring you a meal and, you know, drag you or kick you or prod you or bring a cattle prod with us, electric one too, to try to get you moving again. But it's not us that brings you out. It'll be the Lord that brings you out. There's just a couple other things. Notice in chapter 8, verse 21, "And the Lord smelled a sweet savor, and the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more everything living as I have done." Now this all starts back in verse 20, "And Noah built an altar unto the Lord, and took of every clean beast and of every clean fowl, and offered burnt offerings on the altar." You know what the Lord did? He received Noah's worship. Now, we hear sermons about worship sometimes and all those things, and sometimes you may wonder if that's really what you're doing. I'll tell you what you're doing. I tell you what, if you're making any sacrifice at all, if you've honored the sacrifice of Jesus Christ in your life, if you're willing to sing, if you're willing to praise God, and if you're willing to spend a little extra time just trying to do something for the Lord, He will receive your worship. Because you've trusted Him. And He honors that. He's going to bring you out. God received Noah's worship. And like I'd like to say just lastly, He made him an example. And I know that you probably underplay it a little bit. Some of you underplay a good deal the kind of example you are. You think that you can't be much of anything for God, because who would listen to you? Who would look to you? Well, you might think about your kids. You might think about somebody that's younger than you, that's watched you go through your conversion and fight your battles. But I would just have you note that over and over again, Noah is an example. He's an example in Hebrews 11, the faith chapter. He's an example in 1 Peter chapter 3. He's an example in 2 Peter chapter 2. He's an example of reproach. He showed a whole generation of people, and if you look back and think about what he was doing and how he was doing it and how crazy he must have seemed to the world, he's an example of reproach to us. I mean, he took 70 years of laughter and scoffing and scorn. And if he can do that, then once in a while I can get out and holler on the street and not have to duck my head in embarrassment. He's an example of reproach. He's an example of somebody who worked like a dog. I mean, talk about somebody that worked. Talk about somebody that put their backs into the labor. And I don't mean for an hour or a day or a week, but I mean for 75 years. I mean, Noah worked like a dog for 75 years. And if he can work like a dog like that for 75 years, and God bless him, then you have to know that you may have to put in some time and work like a dog. Without a lot of thanks, without a lot of extra stuff. Now, there's no indication that the Lord came back every week and said, "Okay, Noah, now you're doing really good. I just see the progress, and just go for it. Just keep going forward, you know. Come on, come on. Pat him on the bottom. Come on, come on," you know. There's no indication that happened. Once a week, once a month, once a year, once every decade. There's no indication. When he was done, Lord said, "Okay, looks like we're ready to go." My simple point is that you know, sometimes, you know, you would like for somebody to come and pat you on the back and give you an attaboy, and we'll try the best we can, but you just got to remember you're doing this for the Lord. And what the Lord did was made him an example, and somebody's watching you. Your kids are watching you. And there's somebody here that you might not think would look your way twice in your service because you think that they are strong and they're just granted as far as the Lord's concerned. They are solid. And that may be not as much true as you think. You, as a young Christian or an immature Christian who's doing something for God, may be more of an encouragement to the old, you know, columns and pillars and the granite, you know, Christians that have been around just about since the last Tyrannosaurus Rex, you might be surprised how much of an encouragement you are to them. You might be surprised how much of an example you are to them. Maybe you'd even remind them a little bit of themselves when they were your age. And they might be able to remember and say, you know, I should get back to that a little bit more. I'd like to say that he made him an example in solitude, I guess is what I'm trying to say. He worked for a long time by himself, essentially, and if not just by himself, just him and his little clan. And made him an example. And so sometimes you're going to have to labor alone. And sometimes you're going to have to, while it's neat to be a part of a church where a lot of folks are doing stuff and you can always call somebody, there's going to be some hours where, you know, that's not going to suffice. There's going to be some hours you might have to just go back to the Bible and remember how long Noah labored by himself and how long it was that Joseph was imprisoned and in bondage and a slave, all by himself, never hearing from home or anything. There's dozens of guys we could talk about, but he made him an example. Believe it or not, you're more of an example than you think to somebody else. He made him an example in that he labored all that time, and again, for all we do know, with no converts. There is no indication anybody ever said to Noah, I repent. I mean, Noah had no converts. And he preached for 75 years. Okay. So you have to accept the fact that he was an example of laboring for a long time with no fruits. We've been there before. And we will go through other cycles of that again. It may get worse than ever before this is over. So you should just be aware that he is an example. He's an example of no accolades. Nobody ever wrote him up for anything. Nobody ever came along and patted him on the back. The mayor never came by and said, you know, I'm starting to like this thing. Nobody ever did. And I don't know if anybody's ever going to come by and say, boy, you know, you've done a great thing here. They may never do it. They just may never do it. You're going to have to take Noah as an example because that's what the Lord did for him. He made him an example. So now you have an entire Christian world that is told as it was in the days of Noah. So shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. And we're all forced to look at Noah, who did what he did, all the while realizing that it was actually God doing something for him. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, we ask you to come to a